You probably know this, but the tallest building in Chicago is the Willis Tower, what used to be called the Sears Tower. Here's a picture of it. It stands at 1,451 feet. And the Willis Tower, well, it literally towers over the skyline of Chicago. And several years ago, Corey and I were traveling home from Scotland, and we had a long layover in Chicago, and so we took the metro into town, and we decided to do a tour of the Willis Tower. It's admired, of course, for its architectural design, as many buildings in Chicago are, but it's also just an engineering marvel how this thing even stands up. And as we ascended this tower on the tour and we got to the observation deck, we didn't realize that there's a feature called the Sky Deck, which you can see a picture here of the Sky Deck. It's these glass cubicles that kind of stick out over the busy, bustling streets of Chicago at over 1,300 feet in the air. And next to these design features, you can see these placards with all of the engineering specs. And of course, these glass cubicles are designed to carry many more times the weight that even if you could pack it out with human bodies. But it's one thing to sort of read those facts and to see even other people successfully put their bodies out over the street into this glass box. It's one thing to like see that and to read about it. It's quite another thing when it was our turn to go. And there was definitely some fear, right? And it took a little bit of faith to trust that those facts that we read on the placard would also apply to us. But you can see in this next picture, we made it, and we did not fall to the ground. But when we think about faith in spirituality, especially in terms of following Jesus, our experience tells us that belief is more than just a black and white thing, like believe and non-belief. We might hear terms like believer and unbeliever to describe where people are at in their faith, but it's really just an overly simplistic term, because reality tells us that living faith is much more fluid than just in or out, black or white, believer and unbeliever. Like, faith is more complicated than that. Why is that? Why is faith so complicated? Well, it's because with Christianity, we are not called to simply believe like in a list of doctrines or a list of facts on a placard, right? We're called into so much more than doctrines and formulas and concepts. We're invited to trust a person. That person is Jesus the Christ. And so when we're talking about Christianity or Christian spirituality, we're really talking about a relationship. A relationship. And when we think about faith and belief in the realm of spirituality, and particularly in following Jesus, it's just not black and white, either or. Christian faith is relational because it's based on a relationship and trust in Jesus. And you'll notice that if you've been coming to Letter Streets for a while, you'll notice that almost all of my sermons are expository. That means I'm just preaching right out of the Bible. I'm preaching just what the text says right through whole books of the Bible. And the reason I do that is because the Bible is God's word to us. And if we want to grow in our faith, in our relationship with Jesus, then it's really important for us to be in his word and to read about the things that he does and to listen to the things that he says, but not just for facts about things that Jesus used to do and used to say, but also we're listening for things that Jesus might be wanting to do in and through us and might be wanting to say to us in a relational way. This evening, we encounter a story in the Gospel of Mark where trust and belief in Jesus are just so realistically displayed, portrayed. There's a desperate man in the story. He's in a crowd, and he hears that Jesus has come, and he believes that Jesus might have the ability to heal his son, but he still holds some form of unbelief at the same time. And the story is a gift to me, and I think it's a gift to the whole church, because I believe that if we're honest, we can find ourselves on the spectrum of faith, right? And yet still desiring more faith. We can be here today and have faith and belief in Jesus and still want more faith, recognize lack of faith. And sometimes I hear followers of Jesus feel ashamed for feeling that way. And I think what this story says to us is that is the normal human life, to have faith and to still want more faith. So if that describes where you're at on that spectrum, then you're in very good company. I'm going to walk through the story tonight three times. First, we're just going to take the story at face value. Second, we're going to look at the deeper context of the story. And third, we're going to consider the invitation that the story presents to us. Now, as I read this story straight out of the Gospel of Mark, I want you to keep in mind that Jesus has just taken three of his closest friends, his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they've gone up on a mountaintop where Jesus has been transfigured before them. And what that means is that on that mountaintop, Jesus is revealed to them as the Son of God, the one who carries more authority than even Moses or Elijah, who were also present on that mountaintop. We find him now descending that mountain and rejoining the rest of his disciples in the real world amongst the real struggles of everyday life. Here's how it goes. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and some scribes were arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed, and they began running up to greet him. And he asked, "What are you arguing about with them?" Okay, I'm just going to pause there. So Jesus is coming down the mountain to rejoin his disciples, and this crowd is formed. And apparently some scribes, these are the religious scholars of the day, they were arguing with Jesus' disciples. Now, we don't know what they were arguing about, but in other parts of Mark's gospel, the scribes have been resistant to Jesus, not because they don't believe his mighty deeds or because they're not impressed with what he's saying, but because to them, Jesus is associating with the wrong kinds of people. People like notorious sinners and even some Gentile people. And he's not behaving like they think a Messiah ought to behave. It's likely that they were debating then with Jesus' disciples over the scriptures, over the nuances of scripture and those prophecies about what the Messiah was supposed to be like. And it's likely that the scribes, like they do in other parts of Mark's gospel, are trying to argue that Jesus is more of a misfit than he is a Messiah. As I continue on in the text, we read, "And one of the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with the spirit, which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and he grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out and they couldn't.'" Now, Jesus had asked what they were arguing about, but he doesn't get an answer. Instead, he gets interrupted by this man who busts through the crowd. And he says he's got this son who's afflicted with a demon that makes his life miserable. He presents his case to Jesus and amidst all this arguing about the finer points of scripture and theology, this man is heartbroken and scared, and he's desperate for some help for his boy. Theology and doctrine and interpretation of scripture are all important disciplines. But in the face of acute suffering, this desperate father, he didn't care about the nuances of this text or the letter of the law on this doctrine. He was desperate to find the power of God to heal his son. He says to Jesus, "I brought you my son. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they couldn't do it." That's an interesting detail because Jesus was up on a mountain with his other three disciples. Like, how could the man have brought his son to Jesus? Well, here I think it's helpful to know a little bit about the disciple-rabbi relationship. Most of our high school seniors and juniors this time of year are investigating what to do after high school. Some are looking at universities and colleges. Others might be looking at trade schools or careers they can get into. But basically in our culture, the way it works is, barring finances and academic standards and things, you basically are deciding where you want to go to school, what you want to do with your career, who you want to learn from, who you want to study under, right? Well, that wasn't the way it was in the first and second century in Israel. In this setting, rabbis would choose their students, and they'd be looking for people with good character and high upside on aptitude, and people that could have a good reputation in the community, people they are worth pouring their life into, right? So in this case, Jesus, he's picked these disciples, and in that relationship, the disciples were an extension of the master. So if this man brought his son to the disciples, he in effect brought his son to Jesus. And these disciples, they fail. And their failure really throws shade on Jesus and his reputation in the eyes of the crowd. Now consider how gracious Jesus is to choose this motley crew of disciples to be his own, to represent him, right? There's this passionate, mouthy fisherman in Peter. There's a tax collector, a skeptic, a couple of hotheads who probably had anger management issues that are nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. And of course, there's Judas who's going to betray him. Consider how gracious it is that Jesus is not afraid of his reputation being tarnished by us, but rather he extends his glory and his reputation onto his disciples, onto you and me. Now, as we continue in the story, we're going to see that this is a teachable moment for the disciples. Jesus knows that from this point on, his path is going to involve the cross. He knows that he's not going to be with them forever. And so he's got to pass the baton. They've got to figure out how to be Christ-like in the world without him in the flesh. And so the text continues. He answered and said to them, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." So they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsions, and falling on the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It's often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Now, up until this point, the disciples had found success when Jesus sent them out into the world. Remember, previously in Mark's gospel, he sends them out on this little mission trip, empowered to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, and they're casting out demons and they're healing people. It must have been really amazing. But at some point, they come up against something that they hadn't encountered before in this story. Whatever was going on with this boy, they couldn't cast it out like they were able to before. And I think this is a good point to just pause and say something that's maybe obvious but needs to be said. Sometimes it's easy to think or to assume or to look around and think, the longer I walk with Jesus, isn't it supposed to get easier? Like, the more mature I get, isn't it supposed to get more comfortable to walk with Jesus? But what we see time and time again in the scriptures is that as we mature in faith, God actually gives us more responsibility. Following Jesus, as the years go by, can get deeper and richer and more intimate and more fulfilling, but it can also get a lot harder. The choices get harder. Right? There's nothing in scripture or in our lived experience to suggest that things get easier as we go on following Jesus. The father of the boy in the story says that his son has had this problem since childhood. This is a persistent demonic conflict. This is a deep-seated darkness that will not easily be resolved with simple words or half-hearted hopes. It requires deep trust in Jesus. The story continues. Immediately, the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. I do believe. Help my unbelief. That is so honest and so raw and so real. The man brought his son to Jesus in hopes that he might be able to do something. Everything else up until this point had failed. His son had been afflicted since he was a little kid. Surely he had tried prayer before, maybe even called in other Jewish exorcists. It's completely understandable that he might be bracing himself for one more disappointment. That's just human nature. And yet, he asks for help to believe more, to have more belief than he currently had. That's all it took. And Jesus sprang into action, commanding with greater authority than the forces of darkness that held that child, his son, and he set him free. Ancient sources tell us about exorcisms, and they often describe moments of violence to a person once the demon comes out. Ancient historian Josephus documents the exploits of a famous Jewish exorcist. He's actually mentioned in multiple historical accounts. His name's Eleazar, and this guy would sometimes set a wash basin or a pitcher of water on a table or a stand. And so what he would do to prove that the exorcism was effective is, like if I'm exorcising Katie, I'd have the wash basin up here, and I would say, you know, demon, get out of her, and knock over the wash basin. And there's lots of testimony to that actually happening, that this invisible force would knock over the wash basin on its way out of the person. Josephus recounts this, of course. So there's this violence, this effectiveness as this evil spirit is sent out of the person. And in the story, we read how the young man is thrown into violent convulsions and he's left for dead. And yet, Jesus is able to raise him up. The story finishes with this phrase, "When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why couldn't we drive it out? And he said to them, 'This kind cannot come out except by anything but prayer.'" It cannot come out by anything but prayer. Behind the scenes and away from the crowds, the disciples inquire from their master why they were not able to cast out this particular kind of demon. We don't know exactly what they had tried before Jesus got there. Maybe it was something like, "In Jesus' name, come out," right? Or maybe they tried to repeat some words or phrases that they heard Jesus say when he was present. But whatever it was, it didn't work. Apparently, there are various degrees of demons, whether that's in degrees of power or degrees of type. What we do know for certain is that Jesus impresses upon them the necessity for prayer. And so, in this first reading of the text, if we just read it at face value, which is a great way to read the Bible, if you just read it at face value, right? We learn a lot, right? We learn that as we advance in the way of Jesus, our lives can get richer in quality and in intimacy with him, but they don't necessarily get easier. In fact, we're also often invited into deeper problems, invited to be Christ's presence in more complex issues in the world the more mature we get. That's just part of the calling. And it shouldn't surprise us. And so maybe this text just helps normalize what we're all feeling sometimes. You're not doing it wrong if it's hard. It's just hard. We learn that faith in Jesus wavers. And that is a normal human thing. Jesus doesn't demand perfect faith, but he responds to our cries for help when we confess lack of faith. That's very freeing. You don't have to live like, "Oh, maybe I'm not doing it right. Everyone else seems to have more faith than me." That's not the point of this story, is that the guy just admits it. Like, "I have a little bit of faith. Help me have more faith." I think that's incredibly freeing. And we learn that prayer is essential, not only for relating to God, like we do in maybe our private prayers or in contemplative prayer, but it's also vital in order to carry out God's will in the world. Prayer catches the ear of God, and God, well, like we sang the Canticle of the Turning, changes things. If we paused there, we would have a good 3 points of exploration that we could meditate on throughout the week, and that might be what you want to do with those 3 points. But I want to suggest yet another level of understanding that we might call the deep story, or simply put, the biblical context of this story, right? We heard earlier that Ian read from the book of Exodus, and Moses had gone up to the mountain and had this encounter with God. I just want to put those two stories side by side because there's a lot of resonance that wouldn't be lost on a first century Jewish reader. So Moses goes up on a mountain, and he goes into the presence of God, and he leaves his representative, Aaron, in charge of the people down below, right? Well, in this story that we just read, Jesus was up on a mountain, or by the way, Moses makes an appearance with him on that Mount of Transfiguration. Whereas Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law, the word of God, Jesus goes up on the mountain and is revealed as the word, as the Son of God, the living word who we should listen to. Now, while Moses is gone, the crowds grumble and complain, and Aaron fails in his leadership and is unable to stay true to the way of God. The Israelites, under Aaron's leadership, make an idol of gold, and without Moses present in the flesh, they choose to put their trust, or they lose their trust in God, and they seek to focus on what they can control. And what could they control? Well, we're going to make this idol and we're going to worship it because it feels good to take control when things feel out of control. I don't know where Moses is. He's been up there a long time. Maybe he's never coming back. We're going to have to figure things out, right? It's human nature. Similarly, Jesus is on the mountain. His remaining disciples are in charge. They're in the role of Aaron. And in the absence of Jesus, they meet a problem that they can't control. Rather than seeking God in prayer for help, they engage in arguments with the scribes because everybody knows it's easier to argue the finer points of theology and doctrine than it ever is to pray and to push into the unknown and to walk into the ether of God's world. It's just way more complicated and ethereal, and we'd rather just argue with these dudes. Because of Israel's unbelief and idolatry, God declares that they are an unfaithful generation. Jesus says of his disciples, "Oh, unbelieving generation." He's literally quoting a part of Deuteronomy there. Moses descends from the mountain and sees their utter failure. The crowds are in awe of his appearance because he's just been in the presence of God. Jesus comes down from the mountain and the crowds greet him and they are in awe. And Mark is subtle in his storytelling. He doesn't tell us why, but why else would they be in awe of Jesus coming down from a mountain? Moses melts the golden idol with fire and then he grinds it up in the water. The demon causes the boy to fall in the fire and in the water. Strangely specific detail. That's not like normal standard fare, right? So upon a deeper reading of this passage, it's possible to see that the unbelief and lack of faith in the disciples of Jesus is akin to the unbelief and lack of faith in the Israelites of old. The Israelites were afraid without Moses. They tried to do what they could to control their circumstances by creating an idol and worshiping it. The disciples were afraid when they met a power that they couldn't cast out. Without Jesus, they tried to control their circumstances by leaning into the way of arguing about scriptural and theological details, while a man with a son suffering from, you know, he's not suffering from lack of facts or wrong doctrine, right? He's suffering from lack of faith and lack of prayer. And so this deeper reading probes us and causes us to ask, in light of our place in the world, in light of our current struggles, think of maybe a current struggle you're going through or people in your life are going through. Are we trying to control our lives on our own strength? leaning on earthly wisdom with the tools of the world like fear and competition, isolationist thinking, money, leaning on money and power, or some other forms of control? Is that our reflex? Or are we drawn to seek the solutions of Jesus in the power of the Spirit through the ways of sacrificial love and patience and trust in God and deep, deep prayer? This leads me to the third reading of this passage, which is really an invitation, and it's an invitation to prayer. You know, wisdom tells us that every culture that's ever been, and certainly every culture that exists right now, has strengths and weaknesses. There's no perfect culture ever been, right? We live in a culture that has many strengths, probably because we've been so influenced by the gospel of Jesus as the bedrock of things that we just take for granted as 21st century Americans, right? Like universal human rights, universal access to education. Most of us sitting in this room or people in the community think that that is a standard human right. A system of formal education, we take that for granted. Hospitals, we take for granted. The thought that we have a long way to go, but even the idea that racial injustice and inequality is not good, is not a universal around the world, right? These ideals are not self-evident. They're not universal among all cultures. But our culture has some deep, deep blind spots. And I would say that our culture has given us a massive handicap when it comes to prayer. We have done so much in our culture to advance technology and medicine and reason. We are so used to finding solutions to our problems that we are blind to the reality of the spiritual world that is so apparent in indigenous cultures and much of the global South and the global East, even today, even right now. Even as followers of Jesus, most of us problem solve by looking for technological or material solutions or financial solutions while neglecting the role of prayer and the power of God over the unseen world. That's just one of our blind spots as a culture. The boy in the story displays some symptoms of epilepsy. In the story, it says that the unclean spirit seizes or grabs the boy. In Greek, that's katalambainein, right? Epilepsy comes from the same Greek root. It's pronounced epilambainein. So that lambainein word is the root of the word. It's the same exact thing. To seizure, right? There's that Greek connection, right? But the boy in this story has more than epilepsy. He needs more than mere medical attention. I've known a handful of epileptics in my life, and none of them repeatedly fall into fire and water. None of them are also at the same time mute and deaf. Right? These are demonic designations linked with idolatry, as we have seen in previous passages over the weeks we've been exploring Mark. This one can't come out except by prayer, says Jesus. And you know, there are things in our lives, there are things in the world going on that can't be solved with mere good thinking, persistence, mere effort. There are things going on in the world and maybe in your own heart that will not change but by the power of prayer. Dallas Willard wrote that if you have a flat tire on the side of the road, you could pray about it, but you probably should get your spare out and just change the tire, right? But if someone you love is addicted to heroin, I mean, you could try and talk sense into them, but you'd better pray. You'd better pray for an intervention from God to break through and to transform their heart, to open blind eyes, to bring them to a rock bottom before they find the bottom of a grave. Or there's just some things that reason and talking about aren't going to fix, right? How many things in our world, wars, politics, cultural movements, relationships, our own addictions, mental health, the people that we love, how many of those things cause us angst and fear? And how might we, in light of this story, bring these things before God in prayer, seeking the authority and power of Jesus over the things that mere willpower, mere good thinking, mere material interventions just won't fix on their own? You know, part of the gospel is that Jesus hears our prayers. Jesus intervenes in people's lives. Jesus desires healing and restoration and reconciliation. But what about lack of faith? What if I can't muster up enough in and of myself to pray like I think I should? To pray like this passage is inviting me to? Well, let me just leave you and I both with some good news. Jesus says that the demon couldn't come out by anything but prayer. But if you notice in the story, if you read carefully, or even not so carefully, Jesus doesn't do any praying. At least we don't hear him pray, right? Notice, though, who does pray in the story. The father of the afflicted son prays. And look at his prayer. It's not a prayer of confidence or power. It's not a prayer with fancy words. And it's definitely not a prayer that rambles on and on. It's not a prayer of great length. The man simply says, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And that's all it took for Jesus to meet him where he was. Lord, thank you for meeting us where we are. Thank you for seeing us, for knowing us so well that you know the level of our faith. You also know where our faith wavers. Thank you that you don't judge us for that, but you meet us with the mustard seed level of faith that we do have. Lord, would you meet us now as we take time to pray for one another, to listen for your voice, to intercede on behalf of those things and people that we cannot fix with even our best thinking and interventions. Amen.